And if you can, and you can find some space for notes on page 4 of the bulletin as well. But let's go to the Lord for help once again. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Lord, there are many things in this scripture that might seem confusing to us. Fig tree, donkeys, all of this talk about faith. And yet we pray now that you would give us insight and understanding as we come to this part of your word. Help us leave having heard you speak to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, the New York City Department of Health decided they needed to do something about the massive variation of hygiene standards in New York City restaurants. What they decided to do was set up a ranking system. Health officials would visit every restaurant and after a thorough inspection would give them a rating based on the number of health violations. And now I have some friends in town from England right now who are going to be in New York this afternoon, so this perhaps you should listen up to this. Because each restaurant has to publicly display whether or not they receive an A, B, or C. You can only imagine the alarm that would have caused to locals when they first brought in this system. I mean, think about this for a moment. Imagine you'd spent your whole life going to your favorite diner and then show up this one morning and discover that it is now rated with a C, which means when you look at the guidelines, there probably is evidence of live mice present within the food or non-food areas. Quite disturbing. Well, what does that have to do with Mark chapter 11? And the scripture before us this morning, I wonder. Well, as we come to our text today, we see Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem for the first time. For the last few weeks, we've seen his journey towards it. And what we see today is his first encounter in that city. It is something similar to one of those health inspections. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he enters Jerusalem, makes his way to the temple. And we read in verse 11, he begins to look around and explore everything that is there. And what we see in this text as Jesus looks at the temple, as he looks at the religion of Israel, is that truly he exposes its failure. Truly he gives it perhaps the lowest possible rating. If there was a D, maybe he would feature there. In fact, the true meaning of this text, I think, the heart of what it's saying is this. Jesus exposes the failure of Israel's religion, but he opens up a new and better way. Jesus exposes the failure of Israel's religion, but opens up a new and better way. And to unpack that this morning, we have 3 points. And firstly, we're going to see how Jesus fulfills God's promises. That is, we're going to dwell briefly on verses 1 through 10, and we're going to see that's the point of the triumphal entry. Jesus fulfills God's promises. And secondly, Jesus exposes the failure of God's people. He exposes the failure of God's people. That's really the heart of the point with the fig tree episode. Thirdly, having considered how he fulfills God's promises and exposes the failure of God's people, we're going to see that Jesus calls us to put our faith in God's provision, to put our faith in God's provision. That is, he demonstrates that he himself, as our Savior, is the new and living way that we can come to God as sinners. So let's work through those 3 points in turn then. Firstly, Jesus fulfills God's promises. And the point here is this, that as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, on a donkey, Mark wants us to know that everything is going according to plan. In fact, he wants to confirm the point that he's been making from the very beginning of his gospel. From chapter 1, verse 1, he told us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the promised Savior of God's people. And as the disciples enter the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, what an important reminder it will be to them and to us. The events that follow, the events that we considered last week, really, and the week before in Good Friday and Easter, would easily have caused them to doubt, wouldn't it? At least on Good Friday, as Jesus Christ was arrested, as he was tried, eventually being executed by the Romans, it hardly seemed as if he was the Savior. And yet we need to understand all of that was planned. All of it was deliberate. Jesus is fulfilling God's promises at every step. And we see that in this text on at least 3 levels. Firstly, it's clear from the way that Jesus sends out his disciples to find the donkey. This is something I've always wondered, actually. Did Jesus make arrangements ahead of time? Did he kind of call ahead and line things up and then send the disciples to find the colt? Or was this rather an example of divine foreknowledge? Really, the text is not clear. It's quite speculative. But one thing that is clear is the fact that Jesus' words are fulfilled down to a T. The disciples find everything laid out just as Jesus had promised. And if we step back for a moment, we actually find, when we take a broader view, we see the very same thing. In the previous three chapters, Jesus Christ has said again and again what would happen when he arrived in Jerusalem. He was going to suffer and be rejected by the religious leaders. Now he's been here for less than a day, and we read in verse 18, already the chief priests and the scribes are seeking for a way to destroy him. Now, thirdly, though, zooming out even further, we see God's plans and purposes fulfilled here on an even bigger scale, don't we? Not only with this event with the donkey and as it seems, the chief priests and the scribes are plotting. Thirdly, as we zoom out, we see God's plans and purposes fulfilled as Jesus fulfills God's promise from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. In Zechariah 9 verse 9, God gives us a signpost to help us spot the arrival of his promised king. Let me read it to you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Now, whichever way we look at it, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, what is clear is that nothing here is arbitrary. Jesus is fulfilling his own words. He's fulfilling the words of Scripture. He is fulfilling God's promises. That's what's going on. And now, looking around, I wonder if any of you can remember the days before GPS and smartphones, what it was like to try and get directions from someone. Do you remember this? You got invited to someone's house. And what they would normally do is they would give you kind of line-for-line directions, or perhaps even draw you a map if you were lucky. And always on that map or in those directions, there would be certain key landmarks, wouldn't there? Take the second left after the middle school, or take the third road on the right after the BP gas station. Those landmarks did more than serve as a reference. They also helped confirm you were on track, didn't they? So if you were traveling along and you never passed the middle school, you knew that you'd slipped up. And I can't remember exactly what you did. Did you try and find a payphone? Did you just find some unsuspecting stranger? How did it work? What did we do? But the point is this. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, serves as a similar landmark. It confirms that we are on track with God's plans. Jesus is God's promised king. He is fulfilling his God-given mission. And before we move on, let's just dwell briefly on why that matters to us this morning. For the truth is, I think that most of us have a deep sense that the world is not the way it should be. All of us know, I think, in our heart of hearts, that we do need a savior. Whether it's political turmoil or personal tragedy, we know that the world is in a mess. And even though we wouldn't perhaps put it in those terms, we do agree that we need salvation. Yet there are numerous saviors we might turn to, aren't there? Some turn to the government. You might lean in one direction and trust in that. Or some of us perhaps lean towards the direction of trusting in free markets. Perhaps that's where we place our confidence. Now, on a more personal level, perhaps we turn to a spouse, believing they are the ones that might fix things for us. And perhaps even we find refuge in the bottle, drowning our sorrows because the world is so depressing. We might even turn to ourselves, believing that if we try hard enough to live well and eat well and work hard, then everything will go well for us. Perhaps given enough time and insight, humanity will be able to put an end to war and poverty and racism and prejudice. I think you'd have to be pretty naive to believe that, given our track record. And yet the scriptures do promise that all of these things will come to an end, don't they? They promise that one day God will put the world to rights, that God will make all things new. The scriptures promise that one day we will beat our swords into plowshares, that there'll be no more mourning or pain or crying, that God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And what we learn in Mark 11 is that there is only one person and one Savior who can do this for us. We must not trust in ourselves, but we must trust in the one Savior God has promised, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who fulfills God's promises, the only hope for the world. First, then, Jesus fulfills God's promises. But secondly, what we see here in Mark 11 is that Jesus also exposes the failure of God's people. That is to say, before Jesus goes to the cross to open up a new and living way for sinners, what he does first is expose our need for his salvation. Now, he does this by demonstrating the fruitlessness of the old way. He shows us that despite having God's law and all of God's gracious provision in the temple, his people have failed to live up to their calling. And so they need a savior, and all of us need a savior today. We discover that in this curious incident with the fig tree. Now, I think we should say this whole fig tree incident has received a lot of bad press over the years. At first glance, it does seem, doesn't it, as if Jesus is behaving like an impetuous toddler, cursing this innocent fig tree because he just can't find what he wants. And Mark's side note only makes things worse. It wasn't even the season for figs, says Mark. And not only is Jesus rash, he's also being irrational. How can he expect to find fruit out of season? Now, some have even questioned Jesus' moral integrity as a result of this passage. The atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell claimed that this incident alone gave him reason not to trust in Jesus Christ. And yet to approach the story in this way is to completely miss the point. It is to miss the fact that this isn't really about the tree. The focus is actually on the temple. I mean, look at the way Mark lays this out for us, the way he weaves these two things together. The temple is there in verse 11, isn't it? We've already said Jesus Christ comes and inspects. He looks for fruit, we could say, from God's people. In verse 11, we see the temple, and then we see the tree in verse 12. We return to the temple again in verse 15, and then we see the tree again in verse 20. And Mark is weaving these two things together because he wants us to know that one is a picture of the other. The fig tree is really just an illustration, an enacted parable, a prophetic sign of what's going on with God's people. They're meant to be a picture of the temple, which in turn is really a symbolic picture of fruitless Israel. You see, as Jesus approaches the fig tree, he sees the outward signs of life, doesn't he? Even though it isn't the season, he sees that the tree is in leaf. The tree is full of promise for a hungry traveler. There are outward signs of life. If it's like that, there should be figs, surely. And yet when he gets closer and examines the tree, he finds nothing. So it is with temple courts. The temple courts are full of what looks like life, full of hustle and bustle. It will soon be Passover. People from all over Israel have traveled to Jerusalem. They've come to remember God's great salvation in the past at the Exodus. They've come to offer him their sacrifices. It all looks very spiritual. It almost looks like revival. The church is full. It's just like Christmas or Easter. It's hard to find a seat. But what does Jesus make of this flurry of activity? What's Jesus Christ's assessment of the nation's spiritual state? And well, we said he comes and looks around, doesn't he? But we discover his verdict in verse 15. Look with me at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Now, coming back to those New York City designations A, B, and C, how does Jesus Christ rate the temple in Jerusalem? Well, almost if there was evidence of live mice, it would be almost a compliment compared to how Jesus truly assesses it. It scores at less than a C. In fact, he doesn't just give it a rating. He shuts it down, doesn't he? He won't even allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. For as busy as it is, as crowds flock around to celebrate Passover, he wants them to know that what the leaders are serving up for them really is deadly poison. Israel, we see, are all talk and no walk. They are all appearance and no action. They're all foliage and yet no fruit, and none of the fruit that God cares about. They've managed to turn what was meant to be a meeting place for God, a place where the nations could gather, into a marketplace for commerce, where the nations are fleeced. "By their fruit you shall know them," said Jesus. And the fruit Jesus finds in the temple only serves to expose the religious establishment as hypocrites and pretenders. And if you're honest for a moment, do you really think that you would fare much better? Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ came to visit your home or your workplace or even your church, our church. Imagine he observed closely as we go about our everyday business. Do you think that he would find the fruit that he is looking for in our lives? As we've already said this morning, he knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts and our motives. This fig tree is a picture of Israel, but there is a sense in which it's a picture of us, isn't there? It really is a picture of humanity as a whole. Now, so much promise, but so little fruit, so little life. Now, there may be signs of life on the surface, but underneath there's really nothing. And therefore, Jesus' verdict on the fig tree, really, it's the verdict that each of us deserve. And never shall anyone eat fruit from you again. And yet the story doesn't stop there. having demonstrated that he fulfills God's promises and having exposed the failure of God's people in the temple, Jesus goes on to encourage us to put our faith in God's provision. That is to put our faith in him as the one who through the cross has opened up a new and better way. You see, there's actually something going on here that is much deeper than simply Jesus Christ exposing the failure of the religious leaders and the poor spiritual state of the temple. We need to remember that the outward religious symbols of the temple and the sacrifices of sheep and goats could never actually take away the sins of the people. They were never designed to do so. Really, they were designed to point forward to a true sacrifice. Jesus himself, as he enters Jerusalem, does so in order to be that sacrifice. That's what he's been teaching the disciples for the last few chapters, that he has come to die to give his life as a ransom. And it's for that reason the arrival of Jesus inevitably marks the end of the road for the temple and all of the other religious trappings of Judaism. That is really why Jesus Christ overturns the tables and drives out the sellers. We often call this the cleansing of the temple, don't we? And yet, I don't think Jesus is so much cleansing the temple as shutting it down. He's closing it. In fact, he declares the same judgment on the Old Testament religious order as he did on the fig tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And just a few chapters later, he's even more explicit. In chapter 13, verse 2, speaking of the temple, he says this, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It's no wonder the chief priests and the scribes are up in arms. It's no reason that they want to kill him. Jesus is literally putting them out of business. But we have to ask, what will take the temple's place? And what is it that will be the meeting place of God and man? What is the house of prayer for all nations? Where can people gather to know the living God today? And what we see here in this passage really is the beginning of a Copernican revolution in the history of salvation. And no longer is the temple at the center, but Jesus is at the center. No longer do we go to a place to meet with God, we go to a person. Here we see, if you will, the butterfly of the gospel emerge from its Old Testament ethnic and religious cocoon. And no longer do we worship God through signs and symbols and sacrifices. No longer do we cling to shadows because now we have the reality. And no longer are the promises restricted to Israel. They are for all nations. And so no longer are we merely called to come in, to gather at Jerusalem, to celebrate the Passover. No, we are sent out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, to the very ends of the earth, bearing the good news of a global Savior. I remember what Jesus said about new wine and old wineskins. Jesus Christ has come to open up a new and better way that everything in the Old Testament pointed to. He is the promised Savior. He has come to rescue sinners. And that is why we need to stop trusting in ourselves or trusting in our religion and start trusting in him instead. And that really is the point of verses 20 through 25. Those verses as well are quite confusing, aren't they? They've been hijacked, as other verses have in Mark's gospel, by the prosperity gospel preachers who just have to believe hardness, just have to ask God for what you want and you'll receive it. Perhaps we could perform a few tricks now and cast a few cars or trees across the room. Given that we can command mountains, that would be easy business, wouldn't it? And yet that's not really the point, is it? There's a context here. Having exposed our failure, Jesus Christ calls us to put our faith in God, verse 22. And having shown the barrier that stands between us and God because of sin, he now calls us to put our faith in the God who can move mountains. In fact, the whole idea of tearing down mountains is a symbol throughout the Old Testament of God's promised salvation. Now, God is going to iron out the mountains that stand between us and him. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Jesus came to do what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Jesus Christ came to give his life as a ransom, to bear the curse for us so that we could be forgiven. Now, at the cross, Jesus Christ, who really was the only fruitful tree, is yet the tree who was withered and died on our behalf, so that we as withered and fruitless trees could experience new life and bear new fruit for him. And so let's come back to where we started, shall we, to those New York City restaurant assessments. And we've seen very clearly here, haven't we, Jesus Christ's analysis and assessment on religion and religiosity. Jesus Christ has exposed the false religion of Israel, and I think he's pulled the rug out from under us if we're trusting in ourselves and our religious works to somehow reconcile us to God. Perhaps that's the restaurant you like to dine in. Perhaps that's the place you dwell, the love you, the place you put your confidence. And if so, it's probably bad news to see that Jesus Christ has given it a worse than C rating. And yet Jesus Christ here has brought something better. He's brought us actually to a table where we can all feast and enjoy all of God's blessings. If we will embrace him as the one who fulfills God's promises. If we'll admit our own failure, the failure that he's exposed, and come to him as our savior. If we'll embrace God's provision for our need at the cross. If we'll put our faith in God, faith in the God who through the cross has moved mountains. That's really what we're going to do in a moment as we come to the Lord's table, isn't it? We're going to dine with the Lord. We're going to remember that once for all on the cross, Jesus Christ has torn down that barrier. And we're going to recognize our spiritual need for Jesus. We're going to recognize that just as our bodies need food, so our souls need him. In this bread and wine, we have a sign and seal of his provision. As we eat and drink, we remember the sacrifice, but we also have a seal and a pledge of God's provision for us. And we have a means of grace, a means by which God nourishes us as he feeds us by his word this morning. And so let's put our faith in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word from you in Mark 11. Lord, thank you for your a clear assessment on the emptiness of false religion. And I pray for every single one of us that we turn from whatever else we might be trusting and put our faith in you as the fulfiller of God's promises, as the one who reveals our need to us, and the one who meets our need at the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.